remain in an attitude of prayer. Quiet your heart down. Put aside the worries of whatever needs to happen in the rest of this day, and perhaps even worries that you have for tomorrow, and focus your attention on Jesus, who the Bible tells us is the author and perfecter of our faith. Perhaps as you focus your attention, there may be an image in your mind, perhaps of him or of something that he has particularly done for you over the season that you just want to give him thanks for. Perhaps as you focus your attention on him, what you would feel would be his arms reaching out towards you, that he would long to take you towards him, to draw you closer. Perhaps the image in your mind needs to be one of you on the ground, on your knees, just in deep, meaningful worship, exalting him and praising his name. Perhaps the image in your mind that you need to have is you on your knees begging for mercy, for you have understood again that you, like the rest of us, are sinful and broken and are in need of forgiveness. Jesus, thank you that you're a faithful God and that your promises are faithful and true. And that as we look to the scriptures and through to the history from beyond the end of the New Testament to now, we have seen that you're a faithful God, that you have lived up to your promises. And so one of the great gifts that you give us is the promise of forgiveness and mercy, the reminder that you're a God who is slow to get angry and abounding in love. And so we come before you, Father, Son, and Spirit, this morning with broken lives and with confused thoughts and full of doubts and fears and anxieties, and we worry about things we know we shouldn't be worrying about, but we worry nonetheless. And there are things that drag our attention away into dark places, and we know we shouldn't follow those things, but yet somehow we still keep doing them. And so we stand before you and ask for mercy again. Thank you, Jesus, that as we read through the Bible, we see you meeting people who were totally unworthy, broken people who had done some horrible things, and yet in every one of those situations, when they called out for mercy, you were one who gave it quickly. And so would you have mercy on us again, Lamb of God who takes away the sinful. Thank you too, Jesus, that this might be the first time that we confess these things. It may be the 100th time that we confess these things. And you tell us to forgive our brothers and our sisters 70 times 7. How much more forgiving are you than that? And so thank you that you never grow tired of throwing mercy on us again. And so we just thank you for this, Jesus. And even if we may still feel rotten about what we've done and still feel guilty, thank you, Jesus, that the Bible tells us that you have forgotten our sinfulness, that you will wipe them away from us as far as the east is from the west. That is an amazing truth, Jesus. And so help us to learn to live in that truth, to understand that your forgiveness is complete for the sins we have committed, and even the sins that we are committing, and even the sins that we will yet one day commit. For your forgiveness is offered out of a deep relationship. And the Bible tells us, Jesus, that nothing can tear us out of the hand of God. That is good news indeed. And so as we turn to the scriptures again, would you remind us of some of these truths? Would you challenge us about our understanding of ourselves in relation to you? Challenge us perhaps, Father, in our relationship with the people around us. But in all things, may your will be done here in this building as much as it is on earth. And so we ask this in Jesus' beautiful name. God's people agreed and said, Amen. Good to see you. Grant, my other colleague, is away on a life group retreat. I was away last week in Malawi. I bring you greetings from Gibson and Agnes Bunder. We've got just a couple of photographs on the screen behind me here. So this is Gibson and Agnes, and their youngest child, Destiny. This is the Shira River. It's right at the very end of Lake Malawi at a little town called Mangochi, where the end of the lake is. Gibson and Agnes are two church planters who we send out of this congregation. We fund them financially, and they're doing fantastic work. They were in Mangochi interning with another long-term couple for about 9 months. They've been slightly further north, about 50 kilometers north of Mangochi is a little place called Monkey Bay, which is where they've been doing ministry for the last couple of months, just doing phenomenal work there amongst the Muslim people and in the rural villages around that area. I was reminded as I stayed with them how much we have and how little we actually need and how faithful they are with so little. The next photograph So Gibson, he's built this little building behind him. He's a massively entrepreneurial kind of character. He just has loads of business ideas, and he really wants to become self-sustaining in his ministry. So he's built this little business behind there. It's going to house his computer shop. He does a lot of photocopying and computer work for people, and he wants to start a little restaurant out of there, maybe with some chickens in the back. So you grow the chickens on one side and cook the chickens on the other. Just a phenomenal way. And I really, if you're a business person who would love to get involved in this, not financially, but we really need to, just business coaching. The reality is that a lot of our long-term workers on the ground, they have to do a tent-making ministry. They can't sustain themselves in ministry just because of the poverty in the place, but they just need business skills. And I would love to connect some business people with Gibson and some of the other church planters and just spend time with them over the weeks, nurturing them up, teaching them basic business skills. Because Gibson's got a real heart for this. He is phenomenal. Takes risks and gets things done, but he does need somebody to help him with some of the practicalities. So if you're interested in maybe coaching him a little bit, come chat to me afterwards. The final one is I spent quite a bit of time with church planters in the area training them alongside our All Nations team. This was our boardroom in the front garden of another missionary couple, Oliver and Rhoda. They were the ones who Gibson mentored under. And so these are all leaders of house churches. Many of these people are Muslim converts. They've been Christians for several months, maybe a year or two at the absolute outside, but they are planting churches in their own villages, and roughly between 10 and 15 people would be in those house churches. They gather weekly to open the scriptures. Just incredible how quickly these people are maturing. One of the guys I met was a Christian convert. He'd been a Christian for 4 months. Him and three mates had taken 2 days of leave, gotten a bus, traveled down to another town just to go and witness to people on the streets and see whether they could start new churches in those areas. And I found myself deeply humbled by this because I thought, man, we get guys Christians and it takes them like 6 years. And even then, they're like, well, I don't know if I've got enough information to talk about Jesus. Four-month converts from Islam with no knowledge of Jesus prior to that, and yet they are planting churches. And it was great. Good news stuff happening up there, and just a privilege to be able to be part of that. And I bring you Gibson and Agnes's greetings to this, which is effectively their home church. We sent them out of here about 2 years ago, and they've been part of the congregation in some way for about 6 years. So it's been a real privilege for me to fly up there and spend time with them. And thank you to you, because you guys paid my flight ticket. That's how it works in these things. Okay, so we're in a sermon series called Simple Faith. We kind of wanted to just get down to some of the very practical stuff that Jesus talks about in Matthew's gospel. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and Karen's going to be reading for us. Whilst you're turning to Matthew 6, if we have any first-time visitors with us this morning, most of the faces I recognize. Any first-time folk here this morning? First time visiting with us? Wonderful. Nice to have you with us. I'm the one that talks too fast, so you'll just have to kind of crank the speed knob up. If you just fill out that form for us and drop that in the offering when that comes past, it'll just help us keep contact with you, tell you a little bit about who we are and what God's doing in the midst of us. So Matthew 5, 6, 7 is this a sermon Jesus preached, probably took him the bulk of the day. There would have been gaps to slow down, maybe have a bit to eat, maybe to answer some questions. A lot of it he's actually talking to his disciples, and the rest of the crowd kind of gets to listen in on what Jesus is saying. And it's been such a useful passage of scripture for so many Christians, because if you read other parts of the Bible, like for example, Paul's writings, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, they're quite theological books. You need to kind of know what you're on about if you're going to kind of understand some of what Paul writes about. What Jesus is doing here, he's talking to really simple people. This would have been mostly rural farming folks, so very similar to where I was in Malawi, where you're talking to people who are by and large surviving hand to mouth. The corporate business guys, they're in town. They haven't got time to be on the hillside listening to some rambling preacher talk stuff. But these are simple folk who are there. And so Jesus talks to them really simply, and I think there is so much to learn from this. So Corinne's going to be reading for us. Come up and read Matthew chapter 6. Follow along. The words will be on the screen behind me as well.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
So when I was younger in my Christian faith, I kind of had this idea that there were some people who had faith and there were other people who had no faith. And my longing was to get people who had no faith to have faith in Jesus. And as I've grown older and read a lot more, and hopefully I've gotten a bit wiser as my hair has fallen out. I think this is how it works. The hair falls out, the brain gets wiser. I've realized that everybody has faith. Every single person on this planet has faith of some shape or form. The only question is, where do you put your faith? And I can show this to you quite easy. So all of you, almost everybody, I would imagine, in this building has a bank account. And every month you put money into that bank account. And you have faith that at some point you're going to put your plastic card into a machine. And you're going to punch in a code and money will come out the other side. And you believe that all the money you put in will come out with some, perhaps some interest involved in that. I get in my car. I drive down the hill. I keep under the speed limit because I have faith that there's a camera halfway down that actually does work. And if I speed, it's going to take a photograph. And then I put my foot flat on the floor and I speed down the rest of the hill. And then I have faith that my brakes are actually going to stop me when I get to the traffic light at the bottom of the hill. I get in a plane to fly to Malawi and I trust that the pilot knows what he's doing and where he's going to. And I trust that the mechanics that tightened the wings onto the plane knew what they were doing and tightened the bolts sufficiently. I used to be an engineer, and so I watched these wings flapping through the turbulence above Joburg, and I'm like, Lord Jesus, I hope the bolts are tight, because a wing falling off would be quite exciting, I would imagine. And so the reality is that we all have faith in a bunch of things. We do things, even the ordinary stuff of life. We have relationships with people, whether those are romantic relationships or business relationships. We do those things out of some sense of faith. You do business with somebody because you believe that they're an honest businessman and they're going to provide the services for which you are paying. If you're on the other side of the spectrum, you provide services believing that the client's actually going to pay you the money at the end of the day, and you enter into a romantic relationship because somehow you believe, you have faith that this person's life, this person's character is going to be a blessing to you, and you want to be a blessing to them. The reality is every person has faith. And so when it comes to prayer and fasting, there are interesting things, because what Jesus seems to be saying to us is that the way that you approach prayer and fasting, the way that you think about these things and the way that you do these things, says a whole bunch about what you believe about prayer and fasting and what you believe about God himself. And Jesus seems to be saying to us all the way through this passage, there is a way to live life that is the worldly way to live life. And then there is a way to live as if you belong to God's kingdom, but you're stuck in this world until one day either Jesus comes back or you get to see him. And it's a challenge to live by God's kingdom, because Jesus says to us a whole bunch of times, you've heard it said that, but I'm going to tell you this. Or the world says blessed are those kind of people, but I'm going to tell you that it's different kinds of people who are blessed. So we would say blessed are those who are healthy and wealthy and happy. And Jesus says, no, it's the poor, and it's those who mourn. And it's those who are persecuted. They are the ones that are really blessed. And that kind of rubs up against us. And so the whole time through this passage, we've got this idea of God's kingdom, which is a place where God rules, a people over whom God rules, who operate by different ethos, different ethics by which we live in the world. And then we've got this pressure of all the culture around us that's trying to teach us different things. So our culture says, grab, grab, grab. Jesus says, give, give, give. The world says, make yourself safe. Jesus says, go into the dangerous places, because that's where the good news needs to reach. The world says, save your life. Jesus says, give your life. Then you will really save it. And so in this passage, Jesus is saying, man, there's a kind of way that the world out there would have you pray and fast. And then there's the way that I want to teach you about. This is what Jesus is saying to us. So both prayer and fasting speak of a connection with God. They seem to be one of the primary ways that, as you read through the Bible, about how we connect with God. And so prayer is us talking to God in the hope and belief that God actually hears our voices. And then I think when we pray, But there's an expectation that we're going to hear God speak to us in some way. Now, this is very rarely, it never happened to me, audible voice response, but there are images and ideas and powerful emotions that roll over us as we do pray. We have some sense of God's responding to what I'm putting out there for Him. I'm saying, hey, God, I'm feeling low and I'm feeling isolated, and you pray into that, and then there's just this deep sense of peace. Some of the old songs would say, it is well with my soul, even in the midst of all the horror of what life is throwing at you. And then in fasting, what we're doing is we're saying to God, like, I need your activity. I don't want to hear your voice. Like, I need you to do something in my life. I've got a job situation that has turned belly up. I've been retrenched, and I have no idea where I'm going to get my job from. This is a reality for many members of the congregation. And you begin to fast because you're hoping that somehow God is going to deliver you from this time of trial. It may be a relationship that is a struggle, whatever it is. And so these things, prayer and fasting, are ways that we hope to catch the ear of God and to call God to be active in our lives. Now, most Christians, I'm not going to make you put up your hands because it'll just make you feel guilty. Most Christians really struggle with prayerlessness. We know we should pray, but we don't, because sometimes we're not sure what to pray or how to pray. And we're fearful of praying sometimes because we're not sure what God's going to say to us, you know? You got this really awkward situation, and you got this mate who's done something wrong, and you just want to say to the friendship, you know, this friendship's over, this person's out of my life, you know, you're dead to me kind of stuff. But you're not going to pray about it because you know Jesus is going to say, that's not the deal. I want you to go and be friends with this person. I want you to win them back. And you're like, oh, that's just too hard. So I'm just not going to pray about it, because then God can't claim that I ignored him. You know, I just didn't even ask his opinion. But we struggle with prayer. I'd also bet that most of you really have never fasted much, except maybe at Lent when you've given up coffee or chocolate or wine or something like that. But I would suspect that most of us have not fasted for any period of time and not fasted really seriously. I found myself hugely challenged in Malawi. These church planters will regularly gather in one of the homes, 15, 20, 30 people sometimes, and they will pray through the night. People get set sections where they will lead that section in scripture reading. They'll get into the Bible, and then they'll just spend time on their knees praying seriously to God. They will fast regularly. It's just part of their monthly rhythm that they will fast for days sometimes because they long to see some person in one of their church communities healed, or they're looking to plant in a particular village. Just had this incredible story. There's a guy called Omesto. He's in a little village outside Monkey Bay, probably, well, I actually don't know how far it is, probably about a 10K drive, which took 45 minutes. You know, Malawian back roads are pretty rough. And when Gibson went to his village, they were into animism and all sorts of sort of traditional religions. There were witch doctors. And God gave him favor. They fasted for this village. And God gave him favor with this guy called Omesta. And Omesta introduced Gibson to the rest of the people around the village, and most importantly, to the chief of the tribe. And when this man heard the gospel story, he didn't necessarily commit himself to follow Jesus, but the chief said that no longer will we practice these religions in this place. These things are despicable before God, and no one in this village is allowed to practice these things. And it's just amazing to see how God has acted. And there is a deep desire in these Malawian church planters to see God at work, to hear God's voice, and to see God do something in their community. And so prayer and fasting becomes part of the rhythm of their lives. And it would seem, if you read the passage in verse 7 and verse 16, that there is an expectation from Jesus that this will be the rhythm of our lives. He doesn't say, if you pray, you know, if you pray, this is how you should pray. He says, when you pray, there's an expectation. You're going to be at some point on your knees crying out to God, well, here's how to do it. Here's the rhythm of how we talk to God. And then later on, he doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. These things just seem to be a natural rhythm within the people of God. And I suspect that as modern churchgoers, we need to grow our faith. Because the reality of our prayerlessness and the reality of our lack of fasting, I suspect, is there because of what we do or don't believe about God. Could it be that sometimes we don't pray because we think God's not going to answer, or that God doesn't listen, and that we don't fast because we did fast at one time and God didn't answer, and so we're not really sure that God really cares all that much, or maybe we don't believe that God is really active and involved in this world, and so we don't do these things. I find myself immensely challenged at a personal level just listening to the stories come out of these people who are simple people with very basic education, but who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and who seem to have a lot more faith that He will hear their prayers and will answer the desires of their heart as they fast than I have. Much deeper faith. I find myself very challenged. So some people don't really pray simply because they think it's a waste of time. But Jesus says there are a couple of other ways that you can pray and connect with God. The one is pagan prayer. So he says this in verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty praises as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." One of the other translations says, "Do not pray like the pagans with their babbling." This kind of sense of they would go to a pagan temple perhaps because, so let me stop here. I use the word pagan quite derogatory at some point. You know, you talk about somebody who's not a Christian, you go, yeah, he's a real pagan, you know. And this, the word is, it doesn't mean that. A pagan was somebody who believed that there were not a god, but gods, and that these gods inhabited the trees and the fields and the rocks and the mountains. And so you would go and pray at some temple to one of these pagan gods, and you would stand outside babbling with lots and lots of words in the hope that this god would hear you and that your crops would grow and that your animals would breed and that you would have lots of children so that your lineage could be continued. This was the kind of sense of pagan worship. And so Jesus is saying that this doesn't help. There's no formulaic prayer. There's no prayer formula that if you do this, you're guaranteed to have God answer your prayers. And if you pray lots and lots and lots and lots of words with beautiful eloquence, it doesn't matter. That's not what prayer is about. Tim Keller speaks about this kind of prayer being like a business relationship. So kind of the business relationship says, you do something for me and I'll do something for you. So you make this thing for me and I'll pay you for it. Or you provide the service for me and I'll pay you for it. And so the pagan way of approaching God is to say, well, I'm going to do my end of the deal. I'm going to pray as much as I can. I'm going to pray lots and lots and lots and lots of words. That's my end of the deal. God, you deliver whatever I'm asking for. And Jesus says this is not the way that we're supposed to pray. Because if we do that, our belief at its heart is that God is a shrewd businessman who will give us what we've earned. And I hear this so often. People come to Grant and myself. It's a constant thing. Somebody came, oh, we've got this situation. It's so bad in the family. Won't you pray for us? Because we know that you've got a direct line to God. And I'm like, no, I wish I did. I don't have a red telephone on my desk like Donald Trump does. You know, it doesn't work that way. And if you believe it works that way, there are some issues about what you believe about God that we've got to challenge. Because what you're believing is that somehow God's a businessman and I'm just a better provider of services for God than you are, and therefore he'll listen to my prayers better. That's what it's built on. And this is pagan worship. And Jesus says, do not pray like the pagans pray. Just not a helpful way of praying. The second thing Jesus talks about is a religious kind of prayer and worship. Now, I think sometimes we think about religious worship in terms of a bunch of man-made rules. Jesus seems to dig a little bit deeper and say it's not just about man-made rules. He seems to be saying that the heart of religiousness has got nothing to do with God at all. In fact, religious prayer and religious fasting, your only desire is to impress the people that are around you. Whether God is there or whether God answers is irrelevant to what you are doing. You're doing it to impress the people around you, that they might esteem you and honor you and think highly of you. So Jesus says it like this. When you pray, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they might be seen by other people. And then he says in verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting might be seen by others. And you know the kind of people I'm talking about, you know. They give up coffee for Lent, and you go to a coffee shop, and somebody brings this amazing latte and puts it in front of you. And they're like, oh my word, this is so horrible. I wish I could have a cup of coffee, but I'm fasting. And they kind of, you know. I had this horrible meeting in Joburg this week around the denomination, and the guy that I was with, he was fasting for this meeting, and he was just so good about it, didn't tell anybody about it other than me in the process of us praying towards it. And when we had lunch, he didn't sit there with a long face. He just quietly slipped outside so that he didn't even have to explain to anybody that he wasn't fasting. Because what Jesus is saying, when you're fasting in the religious way, or you're praying in the religious way, your aim is not to connect with God at all. Your aim is not even to see God at work at all. Your aim is to impress the people around you and to curry favor with them. So I knew a guy once who used to sell photocopiers, and he was like a super irreligious guy. I mean, like unchurched pagan, you know, in the way that we normally use the word. I mean, just nice enough guy, but like no sense of church and Jesus. And he had a really big client who he was trying to land a deal with who was a Christian. So this guy started reading the Bible and coming up with all these like phrases, you know. So they'd be in a meeting, you go, oh, this is amazing, you know, praise God. And he had all this lingo because he was trying to win favor with this guy. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that there are people that do this. And so in many places, religious activity can be a means by which you get things. In this country, in part of our history, especially with in the white congregation, the reality was that I'm not dissing the Dutch Reformed Church here. Please hear me on this, ex-Dutch Reformed or current Dutch Reformed people. But the Dutch Reformed Church was very central in the culture within the Afrikaans people. Everything happened around that church. If you wanted to do business in a village and you were not a member of that church, it would never happen. It became a meeting place for business people. That's how you made the connections. And Jesus is saying, if that's the reason for your prayer, and if that's the reason for your fasting, if that's why you gather with the people, you're an actor. That's what the word hypocrite means. He says you're an actor. You heard all the words. And you know a good actor? Like, you watch some of these movies these days, and the actors are so brilliant. Like, there's this point where you forget that they're acting. That's the I guess it's the mystery of movies, isn't it? That at some point you watch this person, and you're not going, oh, it's the so-and-so character who I know played this previous guy in another movie. You get lost in the character. They become so believable. And Jesus is saying, sometimes you can have all the right words, and you can have beautiful eloquence, and you can look the part, you can talk the talk and walk the walk, but you're play acting. And at some point, you take off your actor's clothes, and you're just an ordinary person again. And Jesus has a real caution about this. He kind of says, if you're going to pray so that other people are going to think well of you, you may get that. If that's the reward you're looking for, you may well get that. But it's the only reward you get. There will be nothing from God for people that pray like that. If you're fasting to look good in the eyes of other people, everyone's fasting, so I'm going to fast better than them, and I'm going to let them know about it so they will think that I'm so holy. If that's what you want, people may think that you're really holy, but that is the only reward you're going to get, Jesus says. They have had their reward. No, the person who has a heart for God does these things in private because they want to know God. They want to hear from God, and they want to see God's deliverance in their life. Their attention is on Him and on Him alone. And it's that kind of prayer that God hears. So there's this third way that Jesus says we can approach God. So some people don't really pray or fast much. Why? Because at their heart, they don't really believe that God hears or that God answers. And there are some people who have this pagan way, and they do the fasting and they do the prayer, but they think it's transactional. So they do these things because if I pray hard enough and if I fast enough, then God will. I'll bring my part. God has to bring His part. The problem with these kind of people is they get really angry when God doesn't answer their prayers because they've earned it, haven't they? I mean, I was so good this month. I didn't do any of the bad stuff. I fasted. Man, it was so hard. You know how difficult it was to not do this or this or eat that or that or that. Surely God must answer my prayers, and then God doesn't, and then they're angry. Why? Because it's a business relationship. Jesus says, no, that's not helpful. And then there are people who pray and fast, but they do it simply to impress the people around them because that's what the culture does, and I want to look good. I want people to be impressed with me and think well of me. Well, Jesus changes the model totally when He teaches us to pray. He could have said to us, and absolutely rightfully so, He could have said to us, start your prayers like this. Our King in heaven. And if you do that, by the way, you would be absolutely right in doing that. God is our King in heaven who rules and reigns over all. Maybe a little softer, Jesus could have said to us, again, biblical language, you could have prayed, our friend who is in heaven. You would have every right to do that in your prayers. The Bible talks about some of the people in the Bible, particularly some of the characters that are particularly close to God, as He was one who walked with God, or He was God's friend. So you can start your prayers like that. But what Jesus does is He says, when you pray, say, Our Father. And that is such a beautiful image. And it is such a powerful paradigm. You see, a business relationship is conditional. You bring your part, I bring my part. Even a friendship, let me be honest with you, isn't a friendship also slightly conditional? Because I'm telling you, you've got some friends who at some point you just say, you know what, I just can't see the point in going onwards with this. All they just take. They're consumers. They never give back. And there's some point with a friend like that where you kind of draw a line. But family, I mean, there's something different about family. A father never gives up on his child, no matter how bad the child is, no matter how far the child has wandered, no matter the horrible things that child has done. I mean, the story of the prodigal son in the scriptures is such a powerful reminder for me. This young son says to his dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. Goes off and squanders it in wine, woman, and song, and at some point realizes he has nothing left. And when he returns home, the Bible tells us, Jesus telling the story, that the father hikes up his robe and runs down the street, and he doesn't give his son a big I told you so speech. He grabs him around the shoulders and hugs him, puts a robe on him and a ring on his hand, and he says, kill the fatted calf, for today my son who was lost has now been found. That's the father heart of God. It's a relationship that can't be shifted and changed by our activity. Look at their expectations. I don't know about you guys. My parents had a reasonable amount of expectations of me, most of which I'm sure I did not meet. And I have expectations of my kids, most of which they don't meet. And my kids have expectations of me, which I'm sure I don't meet either. Welcome to the real world. None of us meets everyone's expectations. But the fact that my kids get things wrong, or the fact that I get things wrong, does not change the fact that I am their father and they are my boys. And that will never, ever change. It's a relationship that speaks about permanence. And so Jesus is totally changing the way that we might approach God. And even, he says, this is such an interesting thing for me. Jesus says, if you look at the end of the section after the prayer, this is in verse 15, he says, you see, the worldly sense, the pagan sense is, if you don't forgive people their sins, you're out. Jesus doesn't use their language. He says, if you don't forgive people their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours, but he's still your Father in heaven. Doesn't change that. Can you see the radical change in this? And not only that, religiously, this was such an interesting concept at the time. I mean, other religions at points they've used language like God is a father, but only in the sense that God is the one who created humanity. In some sense, he's the father of all because he made all people. But in no other religious text, not even in the Old Testament, are we allowed to approach God with that kind of intimacy. I think we have prayed this prayer so often that we have forgotten how powerful the idea is that we can call God our Father in heaven. If we had gone outside, if this was 2,000 years ago, and this wasn't Brent up front, this was Jesus up front, and Jesus said, here guys, when you pray, okay, none of this our King or any of this stuff, our holy God, mighty enthroned above. No, when you pray, just say our Father in heaven. If we had done that, we might well have landed up on the cross with Jesus. Because if you read John 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. That's why they wanted to kill him. And then Jesus says, you do the same thing. This is a revolutionary thought. It was groundbreaking. And so sometimes people have called God Father, but in the distance kind of way, far from here. He made us and therefore he's our Father, but he's far away. Jesus kind of speaks of a God who's near. Others would talk about being connected. If you talk about some sort of the New Age religion, they would talk about connection with the universe or maybe some sort of connection with the life force. But Jesus doesn't talk about an impersonal force. He talks about a personal Father who loves his children and who loves to hear their prayers and who loves to answer when they get on their knees and they fast before him because they long to see him at work. No other religion speaks of God with this kind of intimacy and this kind of familiarity. And I suspect that when we really get this, when you understand what it means to have God as your Father, you will find your prayer life growing. You see, because I think what we do is this. I suspect this is true because I think it's true for me as well. I want to pray more, so I focus on the praying. I try and be more intentional about my praying. Or I want God to act, and so I become more intentional about my fasting. Wrong place to focus your attention. Focus your attention on the fact that God is your Father in heaven. That's where you've got to focus your attention. Because when you get that, you'll find your prayer life growing. Don't focus on praying more. Focus on how much God has loved you and how much of a Father he is to you and how faithful he has been to all of his promises. And you'll find your prayer and your fasting will grow. So we believe that a father wants to be part of the life of his children. And so we pray, thy kingdom come. We believe that like good earthly fathers, God has hopes, dreams, and desires for every one of us. And so we pray to him, your will be done. That's why we do it. We believe that because a good father cares about the practical needs and the well-being of his children, wants to see them flourish and do well, we pray, give us today our daily bread, because we believe that God will answer our prayers. We believe that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and that's why we pray, forgive us our trespasses. We believe that God is powerful and that God is good, and like a good father, his heart is to protect his children. And so we pray to him, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Because we believe God wants to do that and God can do that. And we fast because we long to see our Father's deliverance in times of trouble. This is such beautiful news that we may call God our Father. I have no idea how you start your prayers, but I think calling God Father is a good way to do that. And so let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, what a beautiful way that we're taught to pray. You are our King, and so we could say our King in heaven. You're our friend. We could say our friend in heaven. We could call you Majesty, and we could use all of the other great titles in the scriptures, Rock of Ages, Eternal One. Some of the hymns have said that you're immortal, invisible, God only wise. There are so many beautiful ways that we might talk about you, Father in heaven, but the Bible, and in fact your very own Son, tells us that we're to address you as Father. And I know that as today is Mother's Day, as we look at human relationships, we know that parents aren't always all that they're cut out to be, that not all mums are great mums, and not all dads are great dads. But you are the perfect Father. You're unchanging. And the best news of all, that our obedience, our good activity or our bad activity doesn't change the way that you love us. Thank you that we can really say that your love is unconditional. Not a business relationship. You're not a pagan God to whom we have to babble over and over again. But in fact, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, that you teach us to pray to our Father is such a simple prayer. Thank you that you're a good Father. That your heart is good. That you are perfect in every way. That there is no darkness to be found in you. You're not a God who's easily angered with his children. You're not a God who shouts and who is abusive. But the Bible, in fact, tells us, Father, that you are gentle and that a smoldering candle, you won't put it out. And a bruised reed, the Bible says, you won't break it. So we want to honor you, Father in heaven, for the great gift that we have to be able to call you our Father. Amen.